highly placed positions and important positions with the strategic positions within the governments of the Gulf countries and within the market economy of the Gulf countries and business leadership leaders and big companies of the Gulf countries. The Indians are placed there. They've got access to information, and the intelligence cooperation thus is providing. I mean, they are at one hand getting the sophisticated equipment, the advanced equipment from Israel, the hardware from Israel, and in return, they're providing manpower to the Israelis, which they lack in the Gulf countries, to gain this intelligence. And, you know, the Israeli spies who were caught in Qatar recently, which you've just questioned me about, are an example of this fact that they were all Indians.
The relationship between India and Israel has often been described as an outcome of the convergence of two hate-driven Islamophobic ideologies, Hindutva and Zionism. Therefore, the BJP-ruled India's growing military and strategic ties with Israel are seen as more ideological than pragmatic. With the Persian Gulf region becoming the extended neighbor of India, both in terms of geographical proximity and strategic influence, it has become all the more necessary for countries in the region to prevent the Hindutva-Zionism alliance from inflicting damage. It will also jeopardize relations between India and Persian Gulf countries that have taken years to formalize.
The Indians have got a huge influence because of their market economy and because of the trained manpower, skilled labor they provide to the Gulf countries, which is required by them, an utmost requirement for their economy, one. And second, because the Indians are in strategic partnership with the U.S. right now, and the Americans hold the dominant influence on the Middle Eastern countries. So, and at the same time, the Middle Eastern countries, the Gulf countries, are also playing on both the sides. They want to keep everyone happy. They want to keep the Americans happy, the Israelis happy. And obviously, Indians are taking advantage of this particular situation, and they don't really fear an outlash because of what they are doing right now. But I've told you the reasons.
So we looked at Netanyahu's comeback and the relations between the Indian Premier Narendra Modi and the Israeli leader. Now let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Journalist Pia Kutz cites an Israeli official as saying that India and Israel enjoy good relations due to personal relationship between Modi and Netanyahu, but adds that it goes beyond the personal level. Sidhan Sibal, a New Delhi-based journalist, says Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi extended congratulations to Netanyahu on election victory, adding that the two sides celebrate 30 years of ties this year. A medical doctor, Asaf Bahaya, points out that 8 former senior Indian naval officers were arrested in Qatar for spying on behalf of the Israeli spy agency under the name of fake company called Dahara.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Amid a rapidly exacerbating global energy crisis fueled by the war in Ukraine, Pakistan may also be staring at acute natural gas shortages this winter. The crisis has deepened this year in the country, with officials fearing that natural gas supplies may be limited to households in winter. Experts opine the fifth most populous country, which has been grappling with political uncertainty, soaring inflation and forex crisis, is left with no other option but to ration natural gas supply this winter.
The rapid surge in global gas prices fueled by the simmering war in Ukraine has pushed liquefied natural gas prices to record high in emerging markets. It has forced Pakistan, which is already reeling under a debilitating economy, to pay the most ever for spot shipments under long-term contracts, or even relinquish them altogether. Experts believe this shortfall means the country will suffer long power outages over the winter.
I think the first thing is that Pakistan has domestic gas, but it is not enough to meet its industrial and residential needs. So Pakistan, like many other countries, is a net importer of natural gas. And if it cannot import enough natural gas, then obviously it cannot meet the needs of its industrial and residential quarters. And I think that's exactly what is happening, that because of a bunch of reasons, Pakistan has been unable to import sufficient amount of natural gas. And that's why I think they're predicting that there will be extreme shortage, both in the industrial and the residential sectors. There are two main reasons why they won't be able to get the or import natural gas. Number one, that there is shortage in the international market because of so many reasons, particularly the Ukraine war at the top of it. And you know, there are sanctions on Iran and Russia. So I think there's because of Ukraine war and then because of the sanctions, the international market of natural gas has been rigged for shortage. And poor countries like Pakistan, they suffer the most because, number one, they don't have the money to buy expensive natural gas. And number two, you know, enough natural gas is not available.
Over the last decade, countries such as Pakistan built natural gas strategies thinking that the fuel would be available in abundance and at a cheaper price. This year, however, the strategy failed as the liquefied natural gas rates soared. The options before Pakistan to address the issue of the gas crisis include purchasing it from Iran and Russia, the two countries under U.S. sanctions. So far, Islamabad has treaded cautiously, but reports suggest that it is now seriously considering both gas and oil imports from Iran and Russia. There are also indications suggesting that Pakistan is looking to proceed forward with the Turkmenistan-Afghanistan-Pakistan-India natural gas pipeline project to overcome the energy crisis in the country. Pakistani media reports say the country's officials have been visiting different regional countries for the past month to find a solution to the gas crisis.
Pakistan will suffer a lot because Pakistan, you know, does not have enough energy. I mean, energy comes primarily, you know, for modern industries in the form of electricity and natural gas. Now, you need natural gas both for consumption and for running the industries, as well as for generating power. So if you don't have enough natural gas, you won't be able to produce electricity. Because of the shortage, I think the industrialists, they are worried that they won't have enough natural gas to run their machineries, and therefore they will be out of business. So I think their concern is extremely legitimate. The other fundamental thing that must be, you know, kept in mind is that Pakistan does not have foreign reserves, which means they do not have enough dollars and euros and other hard currencies. I mean, they're always at the brink of, you know, default. And so people, particularly the suppliers of natural gas, I think if they have a choice to give it to Pakistan or to Germany, or to Germany, because they think that Germany has, you know, much more, you know, reliable capacity to pay them for the natural gas, but Pakistan does not. So Pakistan seems to me in a big trouble because of so many things have gone wrong. And on top of it is, that they don't have enough foreign reserves, which means that they spend more dollars than they get through their exports. I think their exports are very, very low. I think most of the foreign reserves they get are through workers working in foreign countries, particularly in the Gulf states and in Europe. So I think the lack of foreign reserves is a big factor in not getting natural gas. And obviously the Ukraine war has complicated, you know, a lot of things because of the tension between Russia and the West. The natural gas that the European countries was, they were getting, you know, it's no longer available. So they are turning to the Gulf states and to other, you know, suppliers of natural gas. And I think the suppliers would rather give natural gas to European countries than to countries like Pakistan and Bangladesh. So it's pretty bad situation that you don't have the foreign reserves, you don't have market credibility, and number three, there's shortage of natural gas because of the Ukraine war. And therefore, the poor countries will suffer the most. And I think that's, you know, that adds to the problems of Pakistan.
The gas crisis in Pakistan is combined with domestic political instability and a fledgling economy amid stern warnings from rating agencies that the government must take hard decisions to avoid default. The country now finds itself at loggerheads, unable to import energy at the current skyrocketing prices. The country's depleting currency and rising liquefied natural gas prices have impacted finances, with foreign exchange reserves down in October to the lowest level in more than 3 years.
According to a report, at least 78% of households in Pakistan have no access to natural gas, while exploration and production have significantly decreased in the country. Pakistan Institute of Development Economics, in its recent search on the gas crisis in the country, said the country's indigenous oil reserves will be exhausted by 2025, with circular debt in the gas sector crossing 1.5 trillion rupees, citing politically influenced allocations and monopolistic business operations as bottlenecks. Natural gas and imported liquefied natural gas contribute more than 40% to the country's current energy mix, including gas resources used in electricity generation.
Let me first explain that there are two methods to import gas from foreign sources. One is through pipeline, which is on-ground pipeline that transports gas from the source to the country where it is needed. The other method of transportation is by ship. So the source country, they liquefy the gas, put it in a ship, and then the ship takes that gas to the country where it is needed, like Pakistan, and then that liquefied natural gas, called LNG, is regasified, which is pretty complex process. So always, if you have a choice between pipeline gas and liquefied natural gas, you would always prefer pipeline gas because it's cheaper and it's less complex. Because in the case of liquefied natural gas, first you have to make it into liquid, and then you have to regasify it. But in the case of pipeline, it is much easier to transport gas without liquefying. So Pakistan has two choices. One is to get the pipeline gas from Iran, which is the neighboring country, or to get it from Turkmenistan, which is on the west or northwest of Afghanistan. So if Pakistan gets natural gas from Iran, then there are only two parties, Iran and Pakistan. The source, which is Iran, and Pakistan, which is the user.
Large parts of the country remain unexplored, due to security concerns and precarious law and order situation. The political instability in the country has also aggravated the gas crisis. The incumbent government has blamed the previous administration for the crisis. Pakistan's Petroleum Ministry officials claim that Imran Khan's government opposed gas import and failed to bring the cheapest available liquefied natural gas at the time, which impacted domestic gas production in the country. High spot rates for liquefied natural gas have discouraged many buyers in Asia, including Pakistan. All activities in the gas sector in Pakistan remain firmly under government control.
Political instability is a big factor. I think it seems like Pakistan, ever since its founding 75 years ago, it is always on the brink of economic collapse and at the brink of political collapse. The political system has not worked. And I think frequently the military, they intervene and they disturb the political system. And then they also disturb the economic policies. So I think because of lack of political stability, the economic policies cannot be pursued.
And that was Pakistan's gas crisis amid soaring inflation and the harsh winter ahead. Now, let's take a look at what people had to say on social media.
Afzal Kamal, a broadcast journalist, quotes from Dawn editorial that if Pakistan wants to tackle the gas crunch, it must focus on early domestic gas discoveries or continue to ration gas. Indian business journalist Dipan John Chowdhury writes on Pakistan's impending gas crisis, noting that the increase in energy demands and depleting resources have led to crisis at hand. Burke Shah Zaib, a political activist, says Pakistani finance minister is busy holding consultations for next army chief, while the country's largest default risk reached 80%. Inflation is at a record level and massive gas load shedding is planned.
We shall meet again next week. So till then, take great care.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Khan of Islam page. Very welcome again to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host on this program. And with me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Nur Muhammadpour. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh Nurmuhammadpour, and welcome to the program.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Okay, Shaykh Nur Muhammad, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of the embodiment of our good deeds and evil deeds in the other world. According to Islamic beliefs, the people are shown the real and true embodiment of their good deeds and evil deeds in this world. What is this mechanism? Explain it a little bit for us.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know that embodiment of the whatsoever you have done in this world, you see and you receive it and you witness it actually in the Day of Judgment. It is very interesting.
Yes.
You know that I believe that if we properly understand this kind of embodiment of our action in the Day of Judgment, maybe automatically many problems would be solved. I mean, you would choose the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to try to have the, you know, positive role in society. You try to be righteous person and to be away from different evils.
Yes.
For example, in the verses of Noble Quran, we have that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَأْكُلُونَ أَنْبَالَ الْيَتَامَ الظُّلْمَنْ إِنَّمَا يَأْكُلُونَ فِي بُتُونِهِمْ نَارًا.
Yes.
If you eat the property of orphan,
yes,
actually you have eaten fire.
It is as if you are eating fire.
As if, yes. Actually.
Okay.
And actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that إِنَّمَا يَأْكُلُونَ فِي بُتُونِهِمْ نَارًا. It is not as if.
Yes.
It is actually...
It is the very... Yes,
exactly. You have eaten fire.
Fire, okay.
You see? But I understand that maybe for my audience,
yes.
Maybe it is somehow difficult or complicated to get this point. You know that he said that I eat the property of orphan. It was not a fire. How do you explain that? I would like to explain this issue. You know that if you look at the reality of your action,
mm-hmm.
reality of your action is actually you have eaten fire. You have put fire into your belly.
Yes.
You know that because it is disgusting action.
Yes.
When you eat the property of orphan, when you commit some evil action, for example, when you kill innocent human being.
Yes.
It sounds to be for some people, maybe it is not a very important thing, but actually it is one of the greatest and grievous sin possible that
yes.
you have done.
Okay.
فَكَأَنَّمَا قَتَلَ النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا It is as if you have killed all human beings on this planet.
Okay. I think this embodiment of your action is very much, we could see, and the manifestation of your good and evil deeds can be seen in this world too, isn't it?
Exactly.
It is not only limited to the other world or akhirah.
Exactly. You know, in the day of judgment, all people can witness that. But in this world, only few people who are, let's say pure people, they can witness the reality of your action, not all people. Because most of the people, they are not qualified to see the reality of the actions. You know that even this word that we are pronouncing, and we utter these words, it has its own embodiment and manifestation. Okay? Very
That's
important.
Right.
We have to be careful about what we say, what we practice, what we perform, because it has some reality within that, you know. And only, as I said, few people can witness that. But we have to be, after all, very careful about the... you know, reality of our action and try to have the nicest action possible.
That's all right. Do we have any narration, ahadith or rivayat regarding the tajassud al-amal or tajassum al-amal?
Many narrations in this regard. Mm-hmm. For example, if you go to the book of, compilation by Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi, they describe the Day of Judgment, and they talk about the embodiment of action. You can find plenty of narrations talking about that. And some of them, they are very frightening. You know, it's
okay.
kind of for people, if they know whatever you do, you would find the manifestation of that in the Day of Judgment. But I would like to share one verse of the Quran, because
very
these
good.
Verses are acceptable
yes.
by all Muslims. Whether you are Shia or
yes.
Sunni, you
yes.
accept the verse of Noble Quran. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, يَوْمَ إِذٍ يَصْدُرُ النَّاسُ أَشْتَاتًا لِيُرَوْ أَعْمَالَهُمْ In the Day of Judgment, people were resurrected in different groups in order to have shown to them their own actions. لِيُرَوْ أَعْمَالَهُمْ What you witness is your action, nothing more than that. Okay? If you practice evil action, or on the other side, if you practice righteous action, you will witness exactly your actions. You will witness the reality of your actions.
Mm-hmm.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ضَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَحْ وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ضَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَحْ Even if you do the minute action, atom-based action, you will witness that. And, whether it is good action or evil action, you will witness exactly your action.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, inshallah, inshallah.
So for sure, these, we can say, embodiments, are there again in the physical format? Or no, they are somehow, how can I say,
yes,
like a spiritual one.
Spiritual one. You know that about the Day of Judgment, again, there are different ideas. But I would like to touch upon one of the most accepted one, which is a physical appearance of the Day of Judgment. But according to most of the scholars, at least some of the scholars, a Day of Judgment, you will witness your action physically.
Mm-hmm.
Because Day of Judgment is actually Ma'ad Jismani.
Yes.
It has been accepted by...
The physical resurrection.
Physical resurrection.
Okay.
You will witness that. So, consequently, you will witness the reality of your action physically.
So, now let's talk about the concept of Tawbah or repentance. So, if all our actions are going to be shown the true embodiment in the other world, so why through repentance the negative effects will be removed?
You know that by repenting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, negative aspect of that would be effaced if it has been practiced in a proper way. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in different verses of Noble Quran talking about repentance of of human being toward him, tubu ilallah, in the different verses of Noble Quran, repent toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And actually, it has different stages. First of all, we have to be remorseful of what we have done.
Mm-hmm.
Again. And second, try to compensate for that. For example, if you committed some evil action with regard to the property of people, you have to give it back to the owner, okay? And to have some kind of makeup for what you have done, in that case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would accept your repentance. And you see that by this true repentance, the effect of your action would be effaced, and then no longer you would have any kind of evil action. In this, in different narrations, we have, for example, At-ta'ibu min ad-dam kama la damba lah. If you repent from your evil action, it is as if you have not committed any evil action.
Is it true to say that because the true manifestation and the embodiment of our actions, according to religious beliefs, were not understandable by the common people, these symbols and these metaphors were given to make them easier to understand?
To have this kind of metaphor understanding of verses of Noble Quran, actually, it is not acceptable. You see that these verses talking about the reality of some deeds and some behavior. But because some people... they cannot have proper understanding of the verse of Noble Quran. They wanted to make verses of Noble Quran metaphorically.
Yes.
But, this approach of understanding of verse of Noble Quran, generally speaking, is not acceptable. Because if you go to the verse of Noble Quran, these verses talking about the reality of things, and maybe we have some shortcoming with our understanding of verses of Noble Quran, but these verses talking about some fact, even in this world or in the Day of Judgment.
That's all right. I think the most outstanding, we can say, philosopher who has talked about these aspects is Mullah Sadra, isn't it?
Exactly.
He is the one that very much talked about the embodiment, Ma'ad Jismani, Harikat Johari, okay?
And yes, Mullah Sadra, one of the greatest contemporary philosophers of Shia school of thought, and of course other scholars of philosophy, Islamic philosophy, They have done great job with regards to the, expanding Islamic philosophy. And may Allah bless all of them. They have great contribution into the, Islamic philosophy and explaining some of the verses with regards to the Day of Judgment and, of course, other related issue in this regard. Verses of Noble Quran, as I said in the beginning of this episode, we have plenty of verses talking about the embodiment of our action. For example, يَوْمَ تَجِدُ كُلُّ نَفْسٍ مَا عَمِلَتْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ مُحْضَرًا.
Yes.
وَمَا عَمِلَتْ مِنْ سُوءٍ. Whatsoever you have done, you find present. You find present. We think that whatever we do, it has been forgotten. Even ourselves, we forgot many things we have done.
Yes.
We do not remember. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said that in the day of judgment, you will find whatever you have done present. And as I said, I would like to emphasize, if we understand properly this reality and this fact, it can have great role in purification of human being.
Maulana, in a very beautiful poem, talks about Tajassud al-Amal. You know, I would like to read out this poem, which is in Persian language. It says, چون سجودی یا رکوعی مرد کشت شد در آن عالم سجود او بهشت. If for example you worshiped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world, so the reward of which will be the paradise or the heaven on that world. چون که پرید از دهانش حمد حق مرغ جنت ساختش رب الفلق. In fact, if you again glorified Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world, in the other world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be given you the paradise and the heaven in that world. چون ز دستت رست ایثار و زکات. If your hand giving charity and zakat and sacrifice in the way of Allah, گشت این دست آن طرف نخل و نبات. In the other world, your hand will be changed into a kind of palm tree and sweet, which is in fact the symbols, as they said, the metaphors of the good deeds in the other world. So this is really nice poem.
And
Maulana and Rumi, you know, has explained it very beautifully. Thank you very much, Sheikh Nur Muhammadpour, for a nice elaboration regarding Tajassud al-Amal. It was very kind of your embodiment of our good deeds and evil deeds in the other world. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husaynin wa Hasan. Li Aliyin وحسين وحسن. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن. لعلي وحسين وحسن. لعلي وحسين وحسن. كل من كان محب لهم. كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن. يدخل الجنة من غير حزن. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن. إن في
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is a part of political divine will of the founder of Islamic Republic of Iran, Imam Khomeini. I would like to enjoin all of you to safeguard and observe the fiqh sunnati, that means traditional jurisprudence or religious canons. These set forth the schools of prophetic mission and emanate and guarantee the growth and development of the nations through the primary and secondary decrees, both of which are the schools of Islamic jurisprudence. My advice is that they should not deviate an iota from the teachings of both schools of Islamic jurisprudence and not listen to the whispering of the slinking devils who are the enemies of the religion and truth. They should know that the slightest deviation is the beginning of the downfall of the religion, rules of Islam, and the divine government of justice.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners. Thank you so much for joining us today on the new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. I'm Sister Mousavi, and in this new episode, we will make an effort to shed some light on the precious words and sayings of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh on the very important subject of social justice. Well, in one of his speeches about social justice, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh says that enforce justice, observe justice not only for others, seek it for yourselves as well. The major lesson of this sentence is the generality of justice seeking, not only for others, but for yourself too. In Islam, we should always stand for justice as a matter of principle, whether for Muslims or non-Muslims, even if justice is against us. About the significance of justice, in the 135th verse of Surah An-Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, O you who believe, be persistently standing firm in justice as witness for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if it be against yourselves or parents or relatives. Well, there are some points about this verse that we will talk about after having a short break.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
Well, the point I wanted to make about the 135th verse of Surah An-Nisa was that everyone should seek for justice, even if it is against him or her. In Islam, even the highest official is subject to the rules of justice the same, in the same way that everyone else is. And according to such a view, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah also is demanding everybody to stand for justice. No matter high rank he or she is, they should all follow the principles of justice for themselves, just as other individuals do. And this is very important. And another important result of such an act is the spread of justice within the society, and hence the eradication of most of the social problems. Problems like oppression, poverty, inequality, and etc. Well, it seems that we must put an end to this discussion and we must end it in here. For closing, let's just recite the sentence by Imam Khomeini about social justice once more. Imam Khomeini says, enforce justice, observe justice not only for others, seek it for yourselves as well. Thank you for listening.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Economic divide.
The ASEAN summit has taken place, and the U.S. presented a strategic partnership agreement to those countries. Now, will it be enough to sway those countries into its sphere, or is it going to face a resounding defeat when it comes to Chinese influence in trade? Hi, I'm Kabet Ahwe. Welcome to Economic Divide. Coming up in today's program, some of the highlights. When it comes to U.S.-ASEAN relations, we will take a look at that. Years of diplomatic freeze, this came from the U.S. side. Well, the former U.S. President Donald Trump's lackluster approach was one of the reasons, many dubious of U.S.'s long-term commitments to that region. So we have to wait and see later on in the program how that pans out. Then we have the U.S. initiative, in which it was called by the current U.S. President Joe Biden, the Strategic Partnership. Well, it's called for a free and open Indo-Pacific to counter China. But will it work with that aim in mind? And finally, the U.S. goal is confronting China. We ask ASEAN countries whether that's going to work, or are they going to stiff-arm China and live with potential consequences? The stiff competition, RCEP.
The U.S. and Chinese presidents have ended a landmark meeting in Indonesia's Bali. During the meeting, Joe Biden and Xi Jinping reiterated the necessity of handling their relations in a peaceful and proper manner. Biden said the U.S. wants to manage differences with China to prevent competition from becoming a conflict. For his part, Xi said that he is looking forward to working with Biden to bring Beijing-Washington ties back on the right track. Before the meeting, Biden traveled to Cambodia to underscore the U.S. partnership with the Association of Southeast Asian Nations, or ASEAN countries. One of Biden's primary aims during that trip was to counter China's growing influence in that region. Biden announced the U.S.-ASEAN Comprehensive Strategic Partnership and noted a budget request for $850 million in assistance for Southeast Asia. Biden also pointed to a new U.S.-ASEAN Electric Vehicle Infrastructure Initiative, which is aimed at strengthening the U.S. foothold in that region for further economic integration.
Through our new U.S.-ASEAN Electric Vehicle Infrastructure Initiative, we're going to work together to develop an integrated electric vehicle ecosystem in Southeast Asia, enabling the region to pursue clean energy economic development and ambitious emissions reduction targets.
It is no secret that China and the U.S., as two superpowers, are vying for influence in the region. The two countries are locked in a number of disputes, which includes trade, Taiwan, hegemony over the South China Sea.
Online content on this, as posted by viewers, is varied, but it wants to find out whether there's a U.S. commitment. That's what we found out when it came to the social media post. This is our first post, for example, where it said, ASEAN is at the heart of my administration's Indo-Pacific strategy. Thank you for 45 years of partnership and for all that we can accomplish together. Next one, the U.S. on Saturday upgraded its ties with the Association of Southeast Asian Nations, vowing to deliver more aid as President Joe Biden steps up efforts to counter China's growing influence in the regional bloc. Now, we dug a little bit further and looked at this. U.S. doubles down on ASEAN aid to counter China, making his first trip to Southeast Asia as president. Biden said that the two sides will tackle the biggest issues of our time, from global warming to significant threats to the rule-based order, along with threats to the rule of law. Next, this tweet seeking to counter China. Biden and hosts ASEAN leaders had a post within a post in which we found interesting, and it was titled, "Seeking to Counter China, Biden Hosts ASEAN Leaders." Now, this happened back in May 2022. Looking deeper into the post, it said, with the administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump pulling the U.S. out of the Trans-Pacific Partnership, or the TPP, and the U.S. not part of the RCEP, the Regional Comprehensive Economic Partnership Agreement, of which China is a part of, Washington ceded ground to Beijing in the ASEAN region, especially as far as economics is concerned. Okay, so those were some of the posts there. Let me introduce our guest for this edition of the program. Joining us for the first segment of the Q&A is Kim Do-ju. He's a political commentator at the Pangol Institution. Kim Do-ju, welcome to Economic Divide. We are looking at President Joe Biden, where he's come out saying that the relationship between the U.S. and ASEAN countries is at the heart of the U.S. administration's Indo-Pacific strategy. Of course, this comes really after a diplomatic freeze, especially from the U.S., former U.S. President Donald Trump, which didn't have a real warm approach to the region as a whole. Biden now has to step up ties. Do you think that he's going to be able to do that, especially with the intention of trying to counter China's growing influence? Will he be successful?
If the goal is to counter China, I'm sure it is doomed. He will not succeed in that direction. The reason is simple. If you look at the relationship between ASEAN countries and China, for example, and this year, despite this pandemic linking over the two sides and other kinds of challenges, if you look at the trade relationship between the two sides, it still scored double-digit growth in the last 10 months of this year. And it's expected to, the total volume of the two sides could reach as high as 1 trillion this year or early next year. This is a strong signal showing to the world that how close China and ASEAN are. Look, the U.S. has a presence mostly, and unfortunately, is a military presence, military bases in Japan, South Korea, in the Philippines, or Thailand. For the U.S., the purpose is to maintain its dominance in this region as well as around the world. For China, it's really about co-development, win-win cooperation.
Okay, that's thoughts of Kendra Do there. Richard Black joins us now. He's from the Schiller Institute, and he's a UN representative. Richard Black, welcome to our program. In terms of countering China, U.S. President Joe Biden has said that he wants to build what he has termed as the U.S.-ASEAN Comprehensive Strategic Partnership, in which he said it's going to be an Indo-Pacific region that's free and open, stable and prosperous, resilient and secure. But China and the regional countries are part of the RCEP. That's a huge trade bloc composed of 15 countries. How could the U.S. compete with that? And what should the regional countries be interested in when it comes to U.S. initiatives?
Well, this is a very good question. Look, China has just built, in conjunction with the government of Laos, Laos's first super high-speed railroad. This is part of a plan for all of Southeast Asia called the Pan-Asian Railroad Network. At the G20 summit in Indonesia, prepared a Chinese-designed high-speed rail line connecting the great cities of Bandung and Jakarta. It's now 90% complete. So if the U.S. wanted to succeed in competing, then it would follow China's policy and do likewise. Or to put it another way, how many kilometers of high-speed rail are there in Laos, and how many in the United States? Well, in Laos, because of China's policy, there are 1,400 kilometers of high-speed rail. How many kilometers in the USA? Zero. So the United States could compete, but they would have to emulate China's policy of build, 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 and transfer advanced technology to the former colonial, the underdeveloped, the looted sector.
It's time now from the Info News section of the program, where we take a look at news from around the world. Well, our first item talks about something that's very important, deemed important by economic divide, and that's a multipolar world. Now, there's an effort being put forward on that front where China is saying that it wants to help build a multipolar world. Wang Yi told his Russian colleague or counterpart Sergei Lavrov that Beijing will work with Moscow in order to achieve that. Now, China is ready to work with Russia and also other like-minded countries in order to promote the development of a multipolar world, firmly to support the process of democracy and when it comes to international relations, and to defend the international system that's based on the UN. So that is something, obviously, that's very important when it comes to the, some call it the New World Order, but revised. Next up, another huge layoff from a big conglomerate by the name of Amazon, which I'm sure you heard of. Massive layoffs have been actually executed, where it's going to sack thousands of workers. The layoffs reportedly coming, perhaps by the time you watch this program, they're going to be happening. U.S. Giant Amazon may fire up to 10,000 employees. That's the projected number. Now, the news of potential job cuts comes days after Facebook parent Meta and also Twitter each carried out massive layoffs, sending clear signals that the tech sector is preparing for an inevitable recession. Next up, the status of the U.S. credit is under question here when it comes to consumers. You have some retail store credit cards that at this point are now carrying APRs of more than 30%. Now, the rate hikes comes by the Federal Reserve, in which major retail credit cards, you may have heard of some like Bloomingdale's, Macy's, Shell, or ExxonMobil and Wayfair, where they recently bumped up their maximum APRs to more than 30%. Now, what does that mean? Well, this means that high inflation is forcing American consumers to rack up more debt, and that's not good news because obviously they have to pay that amount, the principal amount, plus the interest that is accrued on that. Next up, we go to Australia. The topic we chose was slavery, in which there was a law that is not working. A coalition of rights groups have called on the government to strengthen anti-slavery legislation. Australia's businesses are failing to address forced labor risk. And that's an important topic when it comes to their supply chains. Now, this comes 4 years after the introduction of slavery laws, in which two out of three companies is not following that. Those were the topics we picked for our InfoNews section. Please do send us any ideas from your part of the world. We would really appreciate it. Contact information is on your screens.
Financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
The in-depth section is upon us. To get an understanding of this rivalry between China and the U.S., which the IMF has said risks splintering the global economy, we need to take a look at the trade activity between China, the U.S., and ASEAN countries. Now, back in the year 2020, U.S. goods and service trade with ASEAN totaled $362.2 billion. Exports came in at $111.9 billion, imports $250.3 billion, and the U.S. goods and services trade deficit with ASEAN was $138.4 billion. Now, moving on to the year 2021, the trade volume of the goods between China and ASEAN, in this case, was $878.2 billion. and reached a year-on-year increase of 28.1%. Among them, China's exports came in at $483.69 billion. That's 26.1% increase year-on-year. And then imports were $394.51 billion, an increase of 30.8%. ASEAN actually became China's largest trading partner, which was for the second consecutive year. Vietnam, Malaysia, and Thailand are China's top three trading partners in ASEAN. Now, by comparison, total trade for the U.S. and ASEAN countries was, well, $362.2 billion, in which China's trade with ASEAN countries was $878.2 billion. Now, if you take a look at this chart here, not chart really, but you can see the difference there, how much more it is. It's almost three times that amount. Now, while the U.S. is trying to build a U.S.-ASEAN strategic partnership, which it describes as a free and open Indo-Pacific in order to counter China, it's going to have a hard time doing that because of the RCEP, the Regional Comprehensive Economic Partnership, which includes 15 East Asian and Pacific nations. It encompasses 30% of the world's GDP. In terms of the trade, comes in at $2.3 trillion among its members. 90% of tariffs on goods, that's eliminated within the bloc. So how can the U.S. even begin to compete with that, let alone try to woo the ASEAN members into joining its partnership agreement? I mean, the figures speak for themselves. Okay, let's have our guest rejoin us and get a breakdown on this. We have Kin Do Ju, political commentator at the Pangol Institution, who rejoins us. Kin Do Ju, welcome back to Economic Divide, U.S. goals in the South China Sea to confront China or to slow down China as they'd like to, which has not ruled out military confrontation, as I'm sure you're well aware of, things like Taiwan, for example. How can regional countries even entertain the thought of war when it comes to this rivalry between the U.S. and China, especially in their own backyard?
Well, obviously, regional countries are perfectly clear of the U.S. strategy to contain China or to have a new Cold War, and they are not warming up to such an idea because they are not for a divided world or divided region. They are for more integration and more investment and trade, more integration in this region, because that's their priorities.
Richard Black comes in now in order to have his take on this. He's from the Schiller Institute and a UN representative. Richard Black, welcome back. U.S. goals when it comes to China, it is obvious that they not only see China as a rival, they want to contain China, and they want China to be slowed down when it comes to, obviously, things like its economic prowess. At the same time, we're looking at a U.S. that has somewhat of a militaristic tone when it comes to China. Are they going to be able to do that? And then comes the countries. Will the U.S. be able to rally those countries behind it?
Well, again, let's refer to the excellent leaders of the ASEAN. The very courageous leader of Cambodia, Hun Sen, made a very strong statement at the ASEAN this week again, and I'll quote, let's look at what the leaders of Asia themselves are saying. He said, a spirit of togetherness in upholding open and inclusive multilateralism, pragmatism, and mutual respect in addressing the existential and strategic challenges we all face. That's the key, inclusive multilateralism. So what's going on? Let's set this in context. There's a new international monetary and trade system being currently formed based on the idea of transferring advanced energy-intense technology to the global south, the former colonial sector. Russia and China are playing the leading role in this. It involves the SCO, ASEAN, the BRICS. So what we're calling for is a very loud chorus internationally of the non-aligned sector, as it has always been